You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Again, our Old Testament reading this morning is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, and we will begin. Father, we thank you for your word, for the myriad of ways. It points us to the heights of almost unimaginable glory, the glory of Jesus Christ enthroned above, and it speaks to the most mundane details of how we ought to live our lives before you. In the most obvious things about us as men and women. And so God, I pray that through your word and by your spirit, you would join those two realities today to help us to behold the heights of glory in your son, Jesus, and what it means to be a man and a woman created in your image. In your name we pray, amen. There is in 1 Corinthians 11 an odd and often misunderstood, often offending text. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 7. It's a passage that's talking about the gathering of God's people in God's presence, and it's laying out distinctions between men and women in God's presence. But in the middle of it, there's this turn of phrase that Paul uses that I want to set in front of us today as a theme over the next 4 weeks. The text says this, that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. It is an unbelievable marvel that God himself, by his word, through Paul, can say something as startling as man is the glory of God. Have you ever thought about the weight of that? Not here, as you can find in other places, man should live for the glory of God. That's true. But rather just a declarative statement about something that is baseline to all of reality. Man is the glory of God. Now, what is a glory? A glory is something that puts on display, that manifests, that reflects the reality that it is the glory of. And so here is man, made in God's image, with all of our foibles, with all of our, well, your weirdness, all of it, and God's declaration over what it is to be man in this world is that you are the shining forth of the majesty, the glory, the nature, the character of God. Now, here's where it gets often misunderstood. It says, "And woman is the glory of man." That sounds like a downgrade, right? I mean, man's the glory of God. I like to tell my wife this. I am the glory of God. You are merely my glory. It's not how the text works. In fact, it says the opposite of how it works. The text actually points to something even more marvelous. Man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. So here you have the glory of a glory. You have the further magnification of a magnification. You have a picture of God's majesty and glory, and then you have the cream of the crop. That doesn't really work. The best part of the milk, the cream. That doesn't work either. You know what I'm saying? The glory of the glory. You have man created to be, to put on display the character of God, the creativity of God, the goodness of God. And how do you make that better? How do you magnify that in an even more distinctive way? Woman. Those two realities are being shrunk and attacked in our day. And it's being shrunk and attacked. We're going to talk about some specific ways in a minute. But it is, I think, tethered to this idea, this thing that we lost first. Which is you and I have lost the weight of what we are. You've shrunk the magnitude of what it means to be a man and to be a woman. To be the glory of God and to be the glory of the glory of God. We've shrunk it. We've minimized it. We've lost a sense of the weight of it. And because we've lost a sense of the weight of it, there are dominoes that fall along that line. In one place, we lose the magnitude, the horror of what sin is. We think of sin as we are merely these arbitrary beings going about and we break some arbitrary rules. But at the heart of sin is an exchange, a losing, a marring of the glory of God. Such to be the glory of God, a man, and then to sin, to rebel against the God whose image you are made in, whose glory you are, is to twist and to turn and to lie about the very nature and character of God. To be a woman, to be the glory of glory, and to be the intended and created as a living declaration of the beauty and majesty of God, and to rebel against that, the weight of sin is not the mere arbitrary breaking of rules. It is a disintegration of the very nature of who you are and what you were made to be. So in losing a sense of what it is, what an awful and glorious thing it is to be a man or a woman, we lose a sense of the horror of sin itself. And therefore, we lose a sense of the magnitude and the wonder of what the gospel is. To come in this room week after week after week, to kneel in the presence of God and to confess our sins in the presence of God, and then to hear every week, He hasn't missed one. The declaration over you that in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Like, we minimize what we are, and therefore we minimize sin, and therefore we lose a sense of awe at the wonder that God forgives our sins. And then, last domino I'll mention, unless I think of another one. We distort or terribly misunderstand the nature of our sanctification, what it means that as Christ has dealt with our sins, so He has liberated us from those sins, and He leads us then into ever-increasing heights of holiness. We distort a sense of what it means to grow in holiness. Holiness gets distorted in all kinds of ways. I'll give you two. In certain segments of the church, historically, I think, known as pietism. There is a sense that to be holy means to become unearthly. It's all wrapped up in the spiritual life. It's all wrapped up in some sort of inner emotional connection with God, for forsaking kind of earthy things and good things that God intended for us to enjoy. And so there's this sense, because holiness has nothing to do with just the sheer weight and magnitude of what it means to be the glory of God, to be the glory of the glory of God, and the way that that fills out and invests everyday normal life as a man or a woman with wonder, since that really can't have anything to do with the holiness of God. Therefore, growing in holiness and sanctification must have to do with distancing ourselves from those realities. Now, don't mishear me. I think prayer is vital to holiness. I think the spiritual life is vital to holiness. But it is, in fact, something that's supposed to supplement, support, cultivate the most normal sort of holiness imaginable, that of being man and woman fully alive, fully enjoying and walking in all that it means to be a man or a woman bearing the glory of God. In our little reformed stream of the church, sanctification gets kind of twisted down into a weird little corner of the world where all we care about is the finer nuances of theology. And we fight about it like little words. Now, don't mishear me. I think theology matters. I think knowing your Bible matters. I think theology informs and helps shape our understanding of reality itself and who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus and who God is. Theology matters. But when sanctification gets reduced or even distorted everyone getting basically a PhD or a master's degree in theology and being able to have the latest arguments online, we've distorted and we've distanced ourselves from what the real nature of sanctification is. And I think all of this stems from the fact that we hear Paul say things like, man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man, and we don't believe a word of it. We think it has to do with something else. It has to do with prayer or with some internal spiritual life or with getting really big heads. Physically big, but stuffing them. And not seeing that all of those things, whether we're talking about theology or we're talking about your prayer life, are actually given to us by God as a means of serving some other end. Namely, that you and I would be men and women glorifying God by our sheer holy existence in Christ. With that confusion in the church has come the war that we find ourselves in. A war not marked by misogyny, not marked by, and I could not for the life of me remember the word this morning, misanthropy, misogyny being the hatred of women by men, misanthropy being the hatred of men by women. Actually, not either of those, but androgyny. The utter confusion and minimization and erasure of maleness and femaleness. That we live in a culture and a time in which the great effort, the great work being done is to train and disciple men to be less manly. And to train and to disciple women to be less womanly. And this is a proxy war. It is a war ultimately against God himself. What better trick can be played? That if man in all of his glory as man is the glory of God. If woman in all of her glory as a woman is the glory of the glory, then rather than declaring war on God and having merely some sort of religious war or theological war, erase both. Destroy the very nature of what it means to be a male and destroy the very nature of what it means to be a female. Encourage women that their life lived fully alive is to be more like their ideal of a man. And then encourage men that real masculinity is nothing but toxic masculinity and move them, encourage them, plead with them, and in fact shame them into becoming more and more womanlike. It has been a mark, by the way, of every pagan society in history. The growth and flourishing of androgyny. No men, no women, just independent, sexless marbles. Disconnected from our vocations, disconnected from our identity, disconnected from the thing you were made to be, the weight you were meant to bear. The glory of a man and the glory of a woman. We're going to look today at Genesis 1, this short little passage. I want to kind of front load it by kind of drawing your attention to a handful of things, some themes, some patterns in Genesis 1 that will help us understand better all that's happening there here at the end of chapter 1 in the passage that we read and what's going to go on and be described in Genesis 2. We're going to jump over and spend some time in 1 Corinthians as well. But I maybe want to just start here. We're going to be talking about the nature of biblical men today. Next week, we're going to talk about the nature of biblical women. And then we're going to do part two, because why not? Of both. But if you notice nothing else over the next 4 weeks, I pray you do notice other things. It's a lot of work. But I do pray you notice this. After creating men and women, as men and women, after giving them a vocation, a job to do differently as men and women, but a job, a vocation. Before sin entered the world, for any of it, he looks at men as men and women as women. And he says in verse 31, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Michael Foster, non-tenant, wrote a book called It's Good to Be a Man. They titled it that because so much of our modern culture, so much of Christian modern culture and its speaking to men is driven by merely this plea with men like, do better, work harder. And oftentimes smuggled into that is this idea that they need to be less manlike. To be a good man is to be less man. They were trying to hit upon this fundamental theme. God makes man in all of his glory. And he says, this is good. Now, we're going to go on and define that further from this text and from 1 Corinthians. But as we describe it, I want this note ringing in your heads. It is good. Good. In subtle ways, in not so subtle ways, by Disney, downright preachy ways, will tell you that the things that we're about to describe as what it means to be a man will tell you this is bad. This is wrong. This is stupid. But as we go back, I want you to keep this line in mind. It was good. Next week, as we begin to talk about what it means to be a woman, the glory of what it means to be a woman, the sheer wonder of what it is to be a woman. That you will hear things held up from the scriptures of which our culture says that's weakness, that's stupid, that's wasting your life. Those things are small and insignificant. And I want this line ringing in your head. It is good, God said. So, women, you have to be patient. We'll get to you next week. But men, let's look at the text and consider men as men. What were men created for? Three things that they were created for, and then four virtues that are supposed to shape the way that we do the things that we were created for. So let's first look at verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So here's God saying essentially what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So first, man is created to exercise and to have dominion. One way this text could be described as God says, after making man in his image, and says, let him lead, and then let him lead, and let him lead, and let him lead. The very first thing that man is created for is to lead, to bear responsibility in that world, and to lead everywhere. And given that this is Genesis 1, it is a part of the very design of the universe. Men always lead. One way that's been stated is that patriarchy is unavoidable. You can't burn it down. It's hardwired into the very nature of the world. Men, in whatever context they are in, will lead. Now the question comes, will they lead well? Will they lead in a godly way? Will they lead in a wise way? Or will they lead in an evil way? Will they lead in a selfish way? Will they lead in an abusive way? Will they lead in a destructive way? But the question is not, will they lead? They will lead. They are leading. So the first vocation of man is to lead. And by leadership in the scriptures, that always means, fundamentally, you bear responsibility over whatever area or arena or thing that you have been given authority over. Leadership is not given merely to fulfill your whims. Leadership is not given to just bend whatever it is to your will. Leadership is given as you stand accountable before the God that made you, bearing responsibility for the thing that you have authority over. Easiest example, and we'll spend a while on this when we get to marriage in a month. Husbands, you are responsible for your marriage. Your wife will sin. You will sin. God will call you to account for the state of your marriage. But when God comes to see Adam and Eve in the garden, this first man made to exercise dominion and to lead, where does the buck stop? Oh, Eve's accountable for her sin. The dragon is accountable for his sin. But where does the buck stop with regards to the family. Adam. Men will lead. Husbands. No matter what ways you try to abdicate, you try to push off the responsibility that God has given you in your home, you are responsible for all of it. You can't help but lead. And you will lead either in a proactive, wise, and godly manner, or you will lead through abdication, or you will lead in a way that's selfish, but you will absolutely, you are, and let me just put it this way, you are leading. There is no avoiding it. The loudest voice in any home is either the presence or the absence of a father. Happy Mother's Day. So first vocation the men have been given is to lead. Next, look with me at verse 28. And God said to them, it's absolutely essential that men have women here. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So first he says, lead. And then second, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill it. So just imagine for a second, you have Adam and Eve placed in a garden, a garden cultivated by God himself, and it is surrounded by endless opportunity and resources that's all wild. God says to them, Adam, I want you to lead it. I want you to exercise dominion over all of it. Then he says to Adam and Eve, I want you to fill it. So there is, just even in that situation, a call to conquer, a call to bear responsibility, a call to subdue, as he's going to say next, a call to take something that has endless potential for fruitfulness and to fill it with fruitfulness and fill it with people to enjoy that fruitfulness. The second vocation is you are made to lead first, and second, you are made to fill the earth. So men, you have been given by God a good leadership, a good responsibility. To take responsibility in the home, to take responsibility in the culture, to take responsibility in your business, to lead, to say this is the trajectory, this is where we should go, and to shepherd people along towards that good end given by God, that is not toxic masculinity, that is not wickedness, that is not arrogance, that is not just some male mansplaining, whatever the thing might be. It is the call of God on your life, and it is good. Secondly, you were created to multiply, to fill the earth. Your desire for sex is good. It is good. It can be, thank you. It can be twisted. It can become bent in on itself, become distorted into an ugly thing like lust. But your desire to know a woman, to know her intimately, to enjoy her, to bring her joy, to enjoy the fruits of sex, to have a home filled and a bed filled with delights that God has made you to enjoy is good. It's not shameful. It's not a thing that should be tucked away. It's not a bad thing. You were created, and one of the fundamental ways that you image forth the majesty, the glory of God is in this strange, awkward mystery called sex. Sex is, we talked about this, to be a good man. Sex was meant and designed for you men to be a kind of fuel, driving you towards responsibility, driving you towards wisdom, driving you to become the kind of man that a woman could entrust herself to. It's by design. And therefore, it's good. So you've been given a good drive, ambition towards leadership. You've been given a good desire for sexual joy and pleasure and intimacy. And last, notice here he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Going back to that image of Adam and Eve in the garden, called to go out of this cultivated garden into the wilds and to subdue it. There is a lot of kind of naysaying about ambition in our day. Now, there is such a thing as selfish ambition. There is such a thing as ambition that merely serves the self. But men, you've been created for an ambition designed to drive you out into the world and to see it bend to become more fruitful, more glorious, more beautiful, filled with life, filled with holiness. That ambition, that drive, that desire to work hard, that desire to build things, that desire to design things, that desire to manage things, that desire to make things better, to grow wealth and see that wealth multiply, it is good. That ambition is something you were created for and commanded to pursue. It's how you were designed. And all three of these things are being assaulted and attacked and twisted in our day. In the first place, our culture hates anything that smells of hierarchy and leadership and authority. Because our culture hates the lordship of God. And so it is seen as repressive in the home. It's seen as misogynistic by definition. And so it is rejected. Don't reject it. Our culture, ironically, hates sex. It hates, and by sex, I mean it hates the celebration of delight and joy in different mutuality. In two differently designed beings coming together, a man and a woman created and fitted for one another, according to the very next chapter in Genesis, made to find delight and joy in the back and forth, in the weird, glorious, strange, awkward dance of a man and a woman, of which Solomon says, I marvel the way of a man with a virgin. Our culture, our world hates sex. So it derides sex and minimizes sex and turns it into kind of a mere individualistic pursuit of pleasure using another human being. Oh, don't buy into such a tepid, weak vision of what sex is. Our world hates ambition. I think largely out of envy, the commandment we looked at this morning in our confession of sin despises the idea that any man would get ahead, that any man would be motivated to thrive and succeed and to build. Wild, endless attacks against successful men, against men who build things, even ignoring the ways that those things built bless thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, producing wealth that goes well beyond the bounds of that particular household or that particular man. Our culture hates it. Our culture lies and tells you that a truly humble man will just keep his head down, not be too ambitious, not try to build anything, not try to lead anything, just enjoy your own private sexual appetites, work your job 9 to 5, or ultimately, even better, find a way to not work a job from 9 to 5, keep your head down and don't lead anything. Just go with the flow. Our culture hates the calling of men in this world. But I'd remind you of what God has said. It was good. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 16. Paul coming to give his final instructions to the church at Corinth, a church that's dealing with all kinds of internal turmoil and sin, a church about to face incredible outside turmoil and oppression. He says this to the church as a whole, and in it we find instructions for the kind of virtues that should shape these three vocational callings for men. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, that all that you do be done in love. Let me read that again. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, that all that you do be done in love. So here is instructions given to a mixed body, a church, a community, at Corinth. In it, in the end, he says, you're dealing with all kinds of internal turmoil. You're about to encounter all kinds of external turmoil. What's needed right now is that you as a body, as a collective whole, would act like, behave like, stand in the middle of all this like men. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. So men, you've been created to lead. You've been created to multiply, to have children, to raise those children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and to enjoy doing all of that process, like beginning to end. And you've been created to have ambition, to subdue the wilds. And given those particular callings, what are the virtues that should guide it, should direct it? That as you do those things, what should it be marked by? First, be watchful. Be vigilant. In other words, don't be lazy. Pay attention. Keep watch. Now, the vigilance is it needs to be attached to something. And it needs to be attached to whatever it is that God has given you responsibility over. There are a lot of husbands and fathers who, when their son begins to struggle at, say, math, leaves that to the mom, and then gets mad at the end of the year when the son is still struggling with math. But doesn't engage, doesn't think about it, doesn't wrestle with it, doesn't attend to it. But just whatever problem is in his domain, just lets go of it. It says, Mom's responsible for this stuff. Don't need to pay attention to it. Don't need to think about it. Don't need to ask about it. Don't need to work at it because I'm responsible for this stuff over here. You misunderstood. You're responsible for all of it. Now, there's a very good chance if your household is like mine, that dad's not very good at math. And maybe mom's better at math. Maybe it's really wise for mom to start working closely with son to get through the math. But husbands, that doesn't mean you're not responsible for it. You're still responsible for it. You must be vigilant. Your leadership must be marked by a kind of attentiveness, a non-lazy attentiveness to everything that you've been given responsibility for. That doesn't eliminate delegation, that doesn't eliminate like playing to different people's strengths in a household, but it does mean that the whole thing is your responsibility. The health of the whole thing is your responsibility. The vitality and godliness of the whole thing is your responsibility. And so Paul's call to you is bear responsibility vigilantly, watchfully, attending to all of even math, calculus particularly. Second, he says here to stand firm in the faith, to be courageous, and to lead in a way that you're not getting moved back and forth around what God has said. We have faith in Jesus. We trust in God's word. And Paul here says, stand there. Don't be moved. Don't be shaken. Don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Even the doctrine that says is reactionary in either direction, left or right. Stand firm. C.S. Lewis famously quipped that courage is the virtue that where all the virtues come to bear at the precise moment where they're being tested. Here's a call to lead with courage, to not be afraid of the culture, to not be afraid of your neighbors, to not be afraid of your wife, to not be afraid of your kids, to not be afraid of your in-laws or your parents or your brothers or your sisters, but to lead and to be vigilant in that leadership. And as you do so, stand on and in the word of God, leading courageously, unshaken and unmoved by all the winds that will billow against you. As you lead in your job, stand firm. Not driven by fear, not moved by fear, but standing on all that God has said. And last, be strong. Vigilance versus laziness, courage versus cowardice, strength versus weakness. So when I say to you, be strong, I don't want you to hear be strong spiritually. I want you to hear be strong. Be strong spiritually, whatever that means. Be strong mentally. Be strong physically. Be strong. Some of you will say, how strong? How much do I need to bench press? We'll be into this verse. I don't know. But something. You should bench press something. And so, wherever you're particularly weak, men, please hear me. Paul's admonition to you, God's admonition, his command to you is be strong. Some of you need to do a push-up. Maybe 10. Start at 10. Then you work up from there. Some of you need to read a book. You haven't read a book in a long time. Read a book. Some of you need to understand theology. You need to understand the faith that shapes us. And open the Westminster Confession of Faith and read it. Show up at our house once a month. We have a study where we talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're not trying to get a master's degree in biblical exegesis. We're not trying to get a graduate degree in philosophy and theology. We're just trying to understand the faith in which you're supposed to stand. And so you need to get stronger. Some of you, you don't know how to interact with your sons or your daughters. Don't know how to lead them. You don't know how to disciple them. You don't know how to help them with their Latin homework. I have a number of Latin students in here, so I'm not going to specify any of them so that they'll think it's all of them. Dads, I know, it's Latin. You got to figure it out. Be strong. Like, what does it look like to lead in these ways? What are the virtues that are supposed to shape it? Be vigilant, not lazy. Be courageous, not a coward. And be strong, not soft or weak. How strong? I don't know, stronger than you are now. More push-ups that you can do now, more clarity of thought and how to think about the world and how to think about what's true and not true than you currently are, more emotionally strong than you are, not constantly reacting out of fear or out of anger to every little wave that hits your house or wave of emotion that hits your wife or your children or your neighbor, but actually just strong, stable, able to lift things and bear things. So that you're not constantly having to have other people lift them for you, carry them for you, think about them for you, feel them for you. And so your leadership, your ambition, your desire for sex should be shaped by vigilance, not laziness, courage, not cowardice, strength, not softness or weakness. And last, please don't miss it. And let all that you do be done in love. All of it. None of it merely to serve your own ends. None of it driven by a need to make much of yourself. None of it to kind of fill some hole that you have so that you can be accomplished and prove to people that you have value. Sex not driven merely by your own appetites, but sex that is driven by a desire for mutual delight and pleasure and fruitfulness. Let all of it be driven by, be compelled by, be motivated by love. Your strength is given to you as a gift to others. Your motivation to be strong, whether that's physically or mentally, intellectually, emotionally, it is not so you can flex in the mirror. It's not so you can wax eloquent about the last idea or book that you read. It's not so you can be a hardened stoic. Your strength is given to you that you might preserve, protect, carry, bear burdens for the sake of others. Your ambition is not given to you to simply serve your own ends, your need for success, your need to get dad's approval, your need to make sure that you can hold your head higher than anybody else in the office. Your ambition is given to you that it might serve others, that it might bless them, that it might point them to the glory and the majesty of God. Your leadership is not given just so you can feel powerful and you can snap your fingers and people will do what you want. Your leadership is given to you to shepherd, to bear responsibility, to lead others into greater degrees of holiness and joy and love. Let everything you do, let all of it be done in love. So men, three things. Then I want to talk about the glory of Christ, the God-man, and then we'll be done. You men were made to seek and to desire delight in a woman. To grow in the full maturity of manhood so that you can, that you're capable of leading and providing for and protecting this woman. That you might lead and protect and provide and nurture with her the fruits of that mutual delight in one another. That you were created to be fruitful and to multiply, and it is good. Men, that you were made to inhabit the wilds and to bend them towards fruitfulness and order. And this can take on many forms. It can be as simple as mowing your lawn, though probably not today. To restoring wild plumbing, we started working our sprinklers yesterday, and there's a large crack in a number of different pipes outside. So I'm going to tame them, subdue them to my will. To accounting and law and business ventures, to being an entrepreneur, to perfecting how to make a good steak. Your ambition was given to you by God, and it was given that these things would become more fruitful, more glorious, more beautiful. And this ambition was given to you by God, and it is good. And last, men, you were made to lead. You are leading. Whether you like it or not, you were made to take responsibility for yourself, for your marriage, for your family, for your workplace, for your neighborhood, for your city, your work, all of it. You were made to bear responsibility and to carry the load and to direct it towards God's ends. Oh, do it vigilantly. Do it with strength. Do all of it in love. And I'll say all this. We all of us men, fail to do these things, to acknowledge these things, to own these responsibilities, and to own these virtues. So perhaps you're here today and you're a husband or a father and you've abdicated your responsibilities. You have not been vigilant. That's sin. Perhaps you're here, man, and you haven't been strong. You haven't carried your load. You haven't carried what you were designed by God to carry in your home or in your workplace. You've been just trying to skate by and get by as best you can. That's sin. Perhaps you're really strong. Perhaps you're an outspoken leader. Perhaps you're really ambitious, but it hasn't been motivated by love. Love towards those who God has given you responsibility for. Your ambition has been selfish. Your strength has been vain. Your leadership has been self-serving. Well, that's sin. Paul tells us that Christ came as the second Adam, which is to say he came as the new man. And what's fascinating about the coming of Jesus is not that he came and redefined masculinity or redefined what it means to be a man. He restored what it means to be a man. You see, Christ comes, and for all of those sins and the countless ways we fall short of what it means to be the very glory of God, Christ bore that sin on a cross because all of those sins are grave. All of those sins are weighty. All of those sins are effeminacy. And Christ bore all of it on the cross Not so you could escape these realities, what it means to be a man, but rather that you might be restored to them. That you might fully walk in what it means to be a made, to be a man who is the glory of God. So may you turn to Christ. May you receive forgiveness for your sins. And today, be strong. Be of good courage. Be vigilant. Let all you do be motivated by love. Christ has forgiven you. So, begin again. Let's prepare for communion.